We read together in the Word of God in the Gospel according to Mark. Mark chapter 2, reading from the beginning of the chapter. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four of them. Since they could not get to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there, thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take up your mat and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home." He got up, took his mat and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked the disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skin, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, he pours new wine into new wineskins." The church is always trying to domesticate the Lord Jesus Christ, to tame him, to box him in ways that leave people comfortable and undisturbed by his message. And we see something of that in the gospel records. As Jesus preached the good news of the kingdom, as he came healing the sick, casting out demons, people were upset and disturbed by what they saw and heard. It was not a comfortable message or ministry that they were experiencing. Jesus upset many of their preconceptions, made people very, very uncomfortable. And we see in the Gospels people struggling to try to understand what Jesus was about, who he was, what he had really come to do. And often they were trying to fit him in to their religious way of life, the categories they could understand. And it was a struggle because Jesus didn't really fit into the comfortable life that so many in Judaism were living. And so we see them sometimes reacting even angrily and with hostility to the ministry of Jesus. We must never think of Jesus as coming preaching a nice, gentle message of be nice to everybody, and people welcomed him and loved to hear him. Jesus disturbed people and made them angry and upset them. And we see that again and again in the gospel records. And as we come to the next part of chapter 2, we want to look today at Mark 2 and verses 13 to 22. And there we see different ways in which Jesus describes his ministry. We see sinners and fasting and wineskins, and they're all different perspectives on the ministry of Jesus. And we see particularly how there was about Jesus' work something that could not be contained within the old wineskins of Judaism. But what Jesus brought burst out of those limits, and people were often disturbed by what they saw and heard. We see first, as we look at these verses, grace for sinners. Grace for sinners. We see that particularly in verses 13 to 17. Because the ministry of Jesus is about the grace of God. Grace that forgives. Grace that transforms. Even the body. And that grace is experienced here by Levi, or his other name is Matthew in the Gospels. We believe ultimately became the writer of the first Gospel. Levi the tax collector. And here Jesus brings salvation to Levi. This man tastes the transforming power of God. He becomes a new creature. And Jesus summons him to follow. And he answers that call by grace. And he leaves everything he has. He leaves his work and his livelihood and follows Jesus. Here is a man, those around him would have said a very, very unlikely man, who experiences grace, who is transformed by this encounter with the Messiah, with the Lord Jesus Christ. He becomes, in every sense, a new man. And the transformation is evident in the gratitude that wells up in Levi's heart. And he provides a meal for Jesus. He invites his friends. He wants others to meet Jesus, to hear the message, perhaps even to experience the same transformation that he has experienced. How wonderful, Levi thinks, if my friends, other tax collectors and others that I know, if they too experience this grace that's worked in my heart and that's changed me, and I want them also to be changed. And so Jesus and his disciples come to a meal in Levi's house. And his friends and acquaintances are there, tax collectors and other people like that. And as Jesus and the disciples sit at that meal in Levi's house, we see in a very striking and a very stark way the difference of attitude between Jesus and the scribes and Pharisees, because it seems some of them were present. Maybe in a sense it was almost an open house and people could come in. And it's that contrast between the outlook of Jesus and the outlook of the scribes and the Pharisees that's very clearly evident there during the meal in Levi's home. Because Jesus comes willingly to meet with people like this and to sit and eat with them. Tax collectors and others from perhaps a dubious background. And look at the mindset of the Pharisees. Because they're outraged that Jesus should mix with people like this. That they're sinners in the eyes of the Pharisees. Now the NIV puts inverted commas around sinners, but there aren't any inverted commas in the original. Simply the Pharisees look at these people like Levi. And the one thing they know is these people are sinners. They're unclean. They're the sort of people you really wouldn't want to mix with. Anyone who didn't keep the law as strictly as the Pharisees did was regarded as a sinner. But especially people like tax collectors. They despise people like that. Here are the scribes and the Pharisees who set themselves up as righteous, as better than everyone else. And they look down on the rest of people. And there was that quality about the Pharisees that perhaps commanded a degree of respect, but certainly not love. You might have respected these very holy people, but there was no warmth about their holiness. They looked down on others. But tax collectors above all. Well, we might not be terribly enthusiastic nowadays about tax collectors, but we need to think ourselves back into the first century. These men, in the eyes of Jews, were the lowest of the low. These were the men who worked for the Roman government, whose job involved a great deal of contact with unclean Gentiles, and men who had a well-deserved reputation for being greedy and dishonest. You see, you didn't receive your tax assessment from the government. Rather, the Roman authorities would decide that this region ought to produce a certain amount of tax. Then the tax collectors would come along and bid for the rights to collect taxes. Someone like Levi would earn the contract. And the Roman government would say, well, we want 500,000 shekels from this area. And if Levi could go out and squeeze 1,000,000 shekels from the region, he would pay the Romans their 500,000. They were satisfied. And he simply pocketed the profit. And of course these men were hated. They were loathed as quislings and traitors to their own people. Not to mention their rampant dishonesty and profiteering. That's the kind of man Levi was. And respectable people would be very shocked at Jesus sitting and eating with people like that. We just read this and we take it for granted he went and ate with tax collectors. Well, what about that? And we don't sense the revulsion that Jews would have felt to see Jesus mixing with the lowest of the low. And that's what he did. And yet you see Jesus' attitude so different from the Pharisees. You see, for him, this is an essential part of his ministry. He says in verse 17, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And he's referring, of course, to the self-righteous, because nobody's righteous in God's sight. The self-righteous, like the Pharisees, they don't see their need of grace. They don't need a saviour. They're earning their own passageway to heaven, they think. They're satisfied with the way they are. And here, in contrast, is Jesus calling the despised and the outcasts of society to enjoy salvation. Salvation these Pharisees are never going to have as long as they continue to be self-righteous. And in Matthew 21:31, Jesus spells it out to the Pharisees. They didn't like it, but he told them straight. The tax collectors and the prostitutes are going into the kingdom before you. Indeed, many of them weren't going into the kingdom at all. And why was that? Why was it tax collectors, prostitutes and others? Well, these were people who more readily recognized their sin and their lack of righteousness. Who saw more readily they had nothing to plead before God. And God showed grace to many people like that. And it was to them that Jesus came with the good news of salvation. Repent and believe the gospel, and by God's grace, outcasts and the despised and the lower orders in society were coming and believing, while these respectable Pharisees were not. In some of his parables, Jesus describes the kingdom as being like a feast. You find it in Luke 14. The parable of where people are invited to come to the feast and many make excuses. But in a real sense, in Levi's home, it's Jesus who's the host. Sitting and eating with the despised and the outcasts, a picture a picture of sinners feasting at the table of God as they enjoy salvation. Levi experienced that salvation. And perhaps others who were sitting there likewise would come to the same place. In Luke 14 and 21, Jesus speaks about the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind coming and sitting down at the feast in the kingdom of God. And if they are to be brought in, it was essential that Jesus mix with them. Not that he stood at a safe distance and shouted the gospel over to them and hoped they might hear. He had to be in among them and speaking to them and living among them. Now his truth, his holiness were never compromised by mixing with the tax collectors and others. He was always the holy Lamb of God. But he was there among them to speak to them and to bring the gospel to them. As his people must be among sinners to take the gospel to them. Not simply shouting the gospel at people from a safe distance where we're comfortable, but sitting beside them and listening to them and talking to them and getting to know them and bringing the gospel of grace and salvation to them. We serve a Saviour who didn't shout the message from a distance. And we are not at liberty to shout the message from a distance, but keep away from sinners and the unclean and the literally sometimes unwashed who need to hear of God's grace. We are to call sinners to repentance. And we need to go to sinners with the word. What would you think of a GP who wouldn't come near you when you were sick? Who wouldn't have any contact with you? And would just stand at a distance and peer at you and try and figure out what was wrong but never examine you? You wouldn't have much regard for him. A GP who made his house calls shouting through the letterbox but making sure he wouldn't catch anything. Ridiculous. And yet sometimes doesn't the Church of Jesus Christ do exactly that? And make sure it's clean and unspotted and doesn't get any infection from sinners. And yet our Saviour was there where they were and sat with them to bring them the gospel. And we dare not do any less. There was grace for sinners. But secondly, we see in Jesus' ministry, there was joy for the disciples, verses 18 to 20. Joy for the disciples. A question arises, a question of fasting. And if you read Matthew 9, you'll see it's the disciples of John the Baptist who raised the question. Why? Why are the disciples of John the Baptist and of the Pharisees fasting? Good religious duty. But your disciples aren't. They're not very religious people, these disciples, are they? They're not fasting. What's wrong with them? That was the question. And it seems that the disciples of John the Baptist haven't really understood what was happening with the coming of Jesus. John had spoken about the Messiah coming, had pointed to him, but they haven't really come to terms with what it means that the Messiah is actually here. John the Baptist himself struggled with it, didn't he? You remember when John was in prison? Matthew 11, he sent out the query to Jesus, "Are you the one who's coming, or should we be looking for another?" John struggled, his disciples struggled to understand. You see, probably they expected when the Messiah arrives, it'll be the last judgment, and the wrath of God will be poured out on our enemies. And it wasn't. Nothing like that was happening. They probably expected it would be a time to fast, a time of wrath and judgment on the enemies of Israel. And there was none of that. And they don't know what's going on. And so they ask Jesus, why are your disciples not fasting? It doesn't look right. There's something wrong. And Jesus takes the opportunity to show them that when the Messiah is present, when he is there healing, teaching, bringing good news, mourning and fasting would not be appropriate. That is why his disciples are not fasting. It is not the time for that. It's a time of rejoicing. The Saviour is here. The Messiah is walking among them. Why would you fast and mourn at a time like that? That's Jesus' answer to them. It is the wrong time. To be fasting now, Jesus says, would be to show a complete misunderstanding of what he has come to do, of indeed of who he is. In Jesus, the kingdom of God has come. Isn't that what he's preaching? The reign of God is present on earth. Why would people be mourning and fasting? To fast now, Jesus says, would be as inappropriate as fasting at a wedding. You imagine someone sitting at a wedding reception, and every course that is brought, they say, no, not eating anything, I'm fasting today. And they sit with a long face. The jokes are made and the speeches, not a smile. Wouldn't touch a bite. People think that is very, very strange. Really, it's quite rude to behave like that. It's not appropriate at a wedding. And Jesus says for his disciples to fast and to mourn at that time would be just like that. Totally inappropriate. It's a time for rejoicing. The Saviour has come. And he describes himself as a bridegroom. And he uses that illustration a number of times in the Gospels. He is the bridegroom who has come, and it's a time to rejoice. Perhaps Jesus is recalling Old Testament passages where God speaks of being married to his people. In Hosea 2, God says, I will betroth you to myself. Wedding language is common to describe the relationship of God and his people. And so Jesus says, I'm the bridegroom. He's come for his bride. He's gathering in his bride to be married to her. And so it is a time of salvation. It's a time of grace. It's a time of joy. Not now a time of mourning, he says. And perhaps too in his mind is the idea of the church as the bride of Christ that Paul will write about later on. So why would his disciples mourn when the Messiah, the bridegroom, is there? And yet a shadow falls across the record, doesn't it? Because Jesus speaks of a time coming when the bridegroom will be taken from them. He'll not always be with them. One day he will be taken from them. Surely it's a veiled reference to his death. That even at the beginning of his public ministry, Jesus knows where this will all end. And he knows that this is leading to the cross. The disciples won't understand the reference here. Far too early for them. But Jesus knows. And there will be a time when they will mourn and fast, when the bridegroom is taken from them in death. The shadow of the cross falls, as it frequently does, across the early pages of the Gospels. Now we know what lies beyond the cross, of course. There will be renewed joy in the resurrection. But that will be a testing time for the disciples, when the bridegroom dies on the cross for salvation. But now is the time of rejoicing. The Messiah has come. The Saviour is there. He's preaching the grace of God, the coming of the kingdom. Repent and believe, Jesus is saying. There's grace for sinners. There's joy for the disciples. And thirdly, we think of the new cloth and the new wine that Jesus brings. New cloth, new wine. You can imagine, as we've said already, many of Jesus' hearers are wondering, how does he fit into the religion that we have known all our lives? Where we go to synagogue and the offerings are made in the temple, and we have the scribes and Pharisees to teach us the law. Where does Jesus fit into all of that? Because very obviously he didn't really fit in. They're wondering, is he some kind of Latter-day prophet? Is he a particularly gifted rabbi? But then he's no theological teaching, he can't be a rabbi. And they wonder, and they puzzle, and no doubt they discuss, and they argue, and they debate. Is he really bringing anything new? What's going on? And Jesus uses two illustrations to show the newness of what he is bringing. No, this does not fit into their traditional Jewish religion. This does not fit into what the scribes and the Pharisees were teaching them. And remember, very important to remember, the religion of the Jews in the first century is not just the Old Testament. It is the Old Testament plus centuries of human tradition and rabbinic teaching piled on top of the Old Testament in such a way that often the actual teaching of the scriptures was no longer visible. And Judaism had become not a religion of grace, which it was in the Old Testament, but a religion of law-keeping and human effort. And that's what the scribes and Pharisees believed, and that's what they taught the people. And so when Jesus proclaims the grace of God, of course that cannot be fitted in to a religion of law-keeping and human merit and man's works. Of course it can't. It's simply not possible. And the first illustration Jesus uses is of trying to sew a piece of new, unshrunken cloth onto an old garment. And Jesus says it'll simply make the whole worse. It can't be done. You cannot combine new cloth and an old garment. And the old garment is the Judaism of the scribes and the Pharisees. Legalistic religion, salvation by law keeping, earning enough merit with God to satisfy his demands. And what Jesus was preaching could not be combined with that Pharisaical legalistic religion, the same religion still today in Orthodox Judaism, and no doubt you'll hear more of that tomorrow evening in the WMA. That's still what Judaism stands for. But Jesus preached the grace of God. And his message of new life in God's kingdom simply couldn't be reconciled with what the scribes and Pharisees taught and believed. Two different ways of salvation. Salvation by grace, Jesus preached. Salvation by law keeping, the Pharisees taught. And only the way that Jesus proclaimed is the true way. They could not be combined. And the other illustration that the Savior uses is that of pouring new wine into old wineskins. Ludicrous course of action. Here's the new wine still fermenting. What'll it do? It'll burst the old, inflexible wineskins. It's inevitable. And Jesus is saying that the religion of the scribes and Pharisees cannot contain his teaching about grace and mercy to sinners. The gospel message was bursting the limits of Judaism. Jesus proclaimed a gospel for all nations, a message to be preached to the ends of the earth. The gospel brings a radical change to every area of a man's life. That's what it had done for Levi. He was a new man. And the Pharisees could never have effected that change. No amount of effort and law keeping could have made Levi a new man. Only the grace of God could do it. And now in Jesus, the new age of fulfillment has dawned. The kingdom of God has broken into this present world. And sinners like Levi are being saved. Tax collectors, prostitutes, those on the margins of society, the people who are looked down on by the respectable, they're being saved by the grace of God. And that can't be contained within traditional, legalistic, Pharisaical Judaism. Jesus' gospel of God's grace bursts the limits that the Pharisees would have loved to impose upon it. They would like to have tamed Jesus, domesticated his message, and it simply couldn't be done. You cannot combine the gospel of God's grace and human effort. It couldn't be done in Jesus' day. It cannot be done today. You cannot combine the gospel of God's free grace along with your own efforts to be right with God. A bit of grace, a bit of law keeping, a bit of God's righteousness, and a bit of self-righteousness. As Paul proclaims in Romans, if it's not entirely by grace, it's not by grace at all. And Jesus proclaims salvation by the free grace of God alone. Grace that could save Pharisees, like Nicodemus, like Joseph of Arimathea. Yes, it could save men like that when they gave up their self-righteousness, when they saw themselves as sick people who needed the doctor and called Jesus. And grace that could save the lowest of the low. All our righteousnesses are filthy rags. That's what we're told in Isaiah 64:6. And until we burn our rags and ask the Lord Jesus Christ to clothe us in his righteousness, we'll never be right with God. We'll never be saved. As long as we try to cling to some of those rags, pathetic, filthy rags of our self-righteousness, we'll never be saved. Salvation's by grace alone. That's the message Jesus preached. That's the message transformed a Levi and many, many others. It's still transforming sinners today. It's the message you and I must believe for our own salvation. That's the message we need to take to the sick. Not from a safe distance. Not afraid somehow we might be contaminated. But going to the sick and bringing them a message that can transform them and give them new life, eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ. May we believe the word of grace, and may we proclaim the word of grace as doctors bringing life to the sick.